There's something to be said about a perfect team. You've heard it said of somebody, they're batting 1,000. When somebody says that, that tends to mean that they have a perfect score. When you're in baseball, if you're batting 1,000, that means you've never struck out, you've never gotten out once. And that's really, in baseball, almost an impossibility. The best you can do is about one-third of the time that you would not strike out, and that's considered good. One thing to bat 1,000, it's one to have a good batting average, but it's also one thing to be a team that almost appears to be perfect in every way. In 2005, my Tigers faced a big struggle. They faced a team that was indomitable. It dominated not just the American League Central, but dominated everybody that they faced. It was the 2005 Chicago White Sox. And I remember that year just dreading when my team would face them because they were so good. And not only that, they were so bad in the same way. They had a manager that I just did not like. He was a man who would just rub you the wrong way. And his attitude showed in the attitude of the team. They took the mound and they came with this sort of swagger. Not just a swagger, but they came with this sort of arrogance to them, and the way that they treated my team was a problem, bothered me. And I could just say now, it's like at that time I despised them as a team. But nevertheless, that year was their year. You look at, sometimes you're watching a sports team and you observe how good they are down the stretch at the beginning, and you could say it is their year. This year is their year. And so it was. The White Sox steamrolled their way to a World Series win, only losing, I think, once in the postseason, in the playoffs. They dominated. But the funny thing is, even now, so many of us have kind of forgotten that. I remember it because I was in the thick of it. But even now, it's almost forgotten unless you're a Chicago White Sox fan. It is one thing to observe a sports team that crushes its way to a championship, that appears to be indomitable. It's another thing to observe what looks like to be a desperate situation doomed to failure, and yet that it reveals itself to be a place of true triumph. This is what we see in John 18. We see what appears to be an insurmountable force, and we see Christ as being the one who does the battle and the one who brings even his enemies into subjection. So it is, and so it will be. Dear ones, I want to explain to you today that so it is, as it was in this text at the time, so it is now, and so it will be. All enemies of Christ, all those who have sided with a fake spirituality, and all those who have sided with Satan will lose. They may have a time of temporary triumph, but in the end, Christ is the exalted one, and their knees will bow to him. And there is indeed nothing like what we're about to observe here in this text of Scripture. So join me as we look here in verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden. We'll stop right there and we'll talk about our first point. We're going to talk about the arrester's arrival. How was it that Jesus was brought to trial? And it begins with these words, when Jesus had spoken these words. John is recording for us that after Jesus finished speaking his discourses that span from chapter 13 onto 17, these events took place. What was about to happen, happened. In fact, all of the discourses throughout the Gospel of John that Jesus has spoken are now done, having been completed at the end of chapter 17. We've seen him have discourses to unsaved people and the scribes and Pharisees. We've seen him have a discourse with his saved people, his disciples. And finally, we have seen him with a discourse speaking to his very Father in chapter 17. And now it's done, and his moment of triumph has arrived. The truth is, at this point, Jesus has little left to say. He said it all. And the next interaction he's going to have is going to be with those who do not know him. The 12 of them, that is Jesus with the 11, departed a while back from an area of Jerusalem that was unknown. In fact, it was kept secret. It was there that they had the upper room. It was kept secret so that the scribes and Pharisees and Judas would not know where they were going, and Judas could not implicate, could not show the scribes and Pharisees where Jesus was, and they could not arrest him there because Jesus had things to say, and he had to finish it. And they've made their way from that upper room long ago. At the end of chapter 14, he said, "Let's rise and depart." And in chapter 15, they've begun to make their way to this garden that they're arriving at here in chapter 18. Their walk has led them close to a place called the Mount of Olives. They departed a while back from that area and made their way to this mountain. They have progressed in their journey the whole time Jesus has been talking with them. Why? It was important for Jesus to leave fairly early because he has a schedule to keep. He's got to be dead by 3 p.m. the next day. And there still needs to be an arrest, there needs to be a trial, there needs to be a conviction, there needs to be a carrying out of his sentence. All that needs to be done by 9 a.m. so that he could be in the grave by the evening. He has already told Judas and Satan, the ones who have set themselves up against him, Satan who possessed Judas, what you do, do quickly in John 13, 27. In other words, get it done fast. And amazingly, even his enemy, Satan, bows to his whim and does exactly what Jesus says to do. Get it done fast. This all the while playing their part in his crucifixion, Satan and Judas. Whether they planned it or not, they worked right into the hand of Jesus. They needed to make it to the garden. They needed a little bit of time, an earnest time of prayer before that arrest happened. The disciples needed an opportunity for themselves to join themselves in prayer to God so that by chance they might be delivered from the temptation that was on its way. Peter might have been delivered from his denial of Christ if he'd stayed awake. But he didn't. They needed that time. They needed, in fact, a common place for those disciples to meet so that Judas could tell the Pharisees where Jesus had gone. And the scribes and Pharisees and their company could meet him. According to Matthew 26, John 18 doesn't tell us, but Matthew 26 tells us that the garden was located on the Mount of Olives, a very important mountain in the Bible. They had to cross a brook called the Brook Kidron, and that is it's called a wadi. It's a valley that fills during the rainy season, and so they had to cross that at that time. And they crossed it around the foot of the temple, from the temple, crossing that little river, that little brook, to make their way over to the Mount of Olives, and so they did. They made it there. John doesn't say it. The garden was the garden of what? Anybody know? Gethsemane. This was likely a privately owned garden. It was walled in. And it wasn't as much of a garden as we would understand it to be, although that surely has that quality. But it was likely an olive orchard. And located right on the Mount of Olives. In fact, the word Gethsemane itself means oil press. And so it was at this area, this orchard, this garden wherewith Jesus found him and his disciples, where we find him, where they made olive oil. And perhaps, as we can explain it to be, a wealthy disciple of Christ perhaps allowed Christ to use his property for ministry purposes, off and on throughout his 3 years of ministry. And so he joins himself close to the temple and into the Mount of Olives. Luke 22:39 says that Jesus was accustomed to go there and that his disciples had followed him to the spot. So in other words, Jesus is the one leading and the disciples are tagging along with him, making it here because this is where he wants to go. This is where it needs to be for his arrest. John here says that the garden was the place where he and his disciples had entered. Matthew, Mark, and Luke describe the events that happened shortly before they entered the garden. On their way to that garden, it was there that Jesus told his disciples that they were all going to forsake him, and that Jesus would meet up with them afterwards and find them in Galilee. And Peter was told a second time that he was going to deny him. And Peter says, not at all. Even if I die, I won't deny you. And Jesus puts an exclamation point on what he told him earlier. He said to Peter, you are going to deny me. In fact, now the rooster's going to crow twice to tell you that you're going to deny me. It's almost like, Peter, get it through your head. It's not just one time the rooster's going to crow. Now it's going to be twice. So that you would understand what I have said and believe it. It was an exclamation point. And then they entered the garden. Jesus then sat eight of his disciples down and brought Peter, James, and John with him to pray. And they weren't exactly joined, the four of them together to pray. They were still about a stone's throw away. You can imagine the entrance of that walled-in garden. Perhaps there's the eight, and then you have the three, and then you have just Jesus all by himself praying. They were too distraught, according to Luke 22:45. They were supposed to be staying up with him and praying with him and watching with him as Jesus had asked them, but they were too distraught. And that sadness, that weeping, that mourning had led them to sleep. You ever have that happen with you? You're so distraught and so upset about something, and you're worn out from being sad. So it was with the disciples. Luke 22:45 says they slept for sorrow. Whatever heartbreak these disciples felt was nothing compared to the emotional trauma that Jesus was experiencing at that time. As you go from the eight to the sorrow of the three, you enter into the sorrow of your Lord, and it's excruciating. I dare say there is not a person on earth that has experienced a trauma like his. It's possible, Jesus prayed, if you would let this judgment pass from me. Jesus gets on his knees with his face to the ground, begins pleading with his Father. Let this judgment pass from me. Let the judgment go away. This is an agony before the agony. This is an agony of anticipation. After praying the first time, it says an angel comes and ministers to Jesus, and then the agony intensifies to the point where Jesus sweats, and his sweat and his blood mingle together. Hell must be so intense, dear ones, and sin must be so disgusting that the Son of God himself agonized over bearing it for the world. I'll say that again, because I don't think you get it. Hell must be so intense, and sin must be so disgusting that the Son of God himself agonized over bearing it for the world. He stood up to find his disciples sleeping, so he rebuked them. If they understood what was really at stake, they wouldn't have fallen asleep. After praying, rising, and rebuking his disciples three times, finally Jesus' hour begins. Verse 2. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place. For Jesus often met there with his disciples. And then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. I don't think we get the reality of what was taking place if all we do is read that. Here is, in truth, a representative of all of our Lord's enemies. Imagine that. And they have their arrival, which would be intimidating to anybody. First and foremost is Judas, led by Satan. Here we have the prototype of all of those who have been close to Christ, all of those religious sinners who have held a place of religious authority, only to reject and join with Satan. Here is the representative of all of the sons of hell, the ones who are most like their father, the devil, who himself had a place of close proximity to God, yet wanted the only thing he couldn't have, God's place of authority and worship. Judas represents the stereotype of all the religious preachers who stand up and draw glory to themselves while detracting glory and seeking to pull glory away from God. Here we have the religious sinner joined with Satan. And we have a representative of all of the demons who are God's enemies and have been so since their fall. Here was Judas, a demon-possessed man who had once preached the very words of Jesus, the very words that Jesus wanted people to hear. Imagine that. You can be a preacher, and you can speak the truth, but time will tell, it will reveal whether you are truly one who believes that truth or not. Here was Judas, that man. He preached the very message of the kingdom. He had done the very miraculous works that God had enabled him to do in Jesus' name. There's so much going on today when people believe you can have signs and wonders in Jesus' name, and all you need to do is say, in Jesus' name, and this sign and this wonder will take place. And yet, Jesus even says, rejoice not that the demons are subject to you, but rejoice that your name is written where? In heaven, in the book of life. You can do these very works, you can preach these very messages, and yet not have your name written in the book of life. Oh, dear one, how awful it is to be in the place where you have a pulpit that preaches truth and yet go under the pulpit down to hell, having rejected everything that pulpit was saying. Under the ministry of truth, only to embrace error. The line has been drawn, and Judas sides with his father, the devil, and has joined himself to Satan forever. Judas leads the charge, and a detachment of troops is not far behind. Let's stop here. This is huge, okay? The word detachment in Greek indicates one-tenth of a legion. A Roman legion was 6,000 men. So what's one-tenth of 6,000? Thank you, math people. 600. Judas comes leading the charge of Gentile men, knowing nothing about this Jewish rabbi, 600 men surrounding this garden. They were intending, well, I could ask the question, what would they intend? Here you have one man with 11 disciples. They're not going to raise that much of a ruckus. What in the world were they intending by having 600 men? The answer is this: no escape for Jesus. There's no escape. That's what they're trying to accomplish. Jesus had eluded them before, and there were crowds of people surrounding him. And in John chapter 8, it says he left their midst. And even in John 5, he leaves from being attacked. No escape. They're doing everything humanly possible to stop this man, Jesus, from escaping, assuming he would. The Gospel of John. As we think through, the Romans represent the ones that are spoken of back in chapter 1, verse 10. You remember that? He came to the world what? Didn't know him. Here you have 600 Gentile men knowing nothing about this Messiah, this man whom they are assigned to arrest, called to by their superior officers to take into custody, and they know nothing about him, and all they're doing is following orders. I'm just following orders. The world didn't know him. And these men go along, not knowing or caring that they play into the hands of killing their Creator. Following them in this text, John records the officers of the chief priests. We previously saw them in John chapter 7 and 8. They were the muscle, right? The temple priests were kind of the guys in charge, but you have the officers who were their muscle. They were kind of the bodyguards. They were the bouncers that kept people in or out of the temple. If the religious Jews at the time were compared to the mafia, the officers, the chief priests were the guys who did their dirty work. In fact, as we notice in this text, the chief priests didn't even want to bother coming themselves to the arrest of Jesus. They sent their peons to do it, because they wanted to make sure he was taken. And they didn't really care to be a part of it. These men didn't know him either. The chief priests weren't keen on arriving themselves. It would look bad. They had their hired muscle to do their dirty work. Following these officers were the perennial enemies of Jesus, the Pharisees. Encounter after encounter with Jesus only strengthened their resolve to kill Jesus. These are the people who are there, and they're truly there. It was truly the Pharisees, but they also have as a representative all of those who've been given the message of the gospel time and time and time again, interaction with Jesus time and time and time again, only to finally and fully resolve in their hearts to reject him. Teaching after teaching from the mouth of the Son of God. The reality was, the Word of God didn't return void in their lives. It didn't work to their salvation. It served to harden their hearts against Jesus. By their own hatred and anger, their day had finally begun. What they'd been planning since John chapter 5, the persecution and death of Jesus, had finally happened. The Gospel of John, the Jews are the ones who are spoken of back in John chapter 1, verse 11. He came to his own, and his own what? Didn't receive him. They didn't receive him. They arrived with lanterns and torches because, obviously, it was the dark of night. And they arrived with weapons because they were soldiers and they were prepared for a scrap, for a fight. So here's the scene. Jesus, with his band of spread out disciples, outnumbered 600 plus to 11. Many of the soldiers standing on the slopes of the very mountain of the Mount of Olives, their lanterns appearing, their torches appearing over the top of the wall in full view of the scattered, the frightened disciples, completely visible. As the men surrounded the walled orchard, lights from torches and lanterns illuminated their faces of each, glinting off of their swords and showing forth from their armor and their clubs that they were ready to use at a moment's notice. From a human standpoint, Jesus is walled in, and there is no escape. Now, the 600 men, like I said, were not familiar with a Jewish rabbi. So when they arrived, they came upon eight disciples within the walls of the garden. Four men were joined together at the time, one of those men rebuking the other three for falling asleep. Okay? That's the scene. They had no idea who these men were. And so they're trying to make sense of what is taking place. And so the natural question comes, which one of these is Jesus? Now remember, dear ones, Matthew, Mark, and Luke record for us that there would be a sign. One of these men that is kissed by Judas would be the one to arrest. And it is a disgusting display. And not just kissing, it's worse than that. Kissing was, of course, a form of greeting, even between men. It was a sign of respect. It was a sign of affection. It was a sign from some as subservience. If you kissed the hand of your master, you were his servant. In this instance, it was an ugly and putrid form of betrayal. Not only considering the circumstances, it was plainly obvious what Jesus was about to do, and yet here he comes, revealing everything that was in his heart, and according to the other Gospels, it says, Judas says, "Greetings, Rabbi." And Mark 14:45 says this, that he kissed Jesus repeatedly. Repeatedly. Maniacally. Hysterically. This satanically led man wants everyone to see, I have triumphed over this man. This is the man. Take him. Take him. Oh, this would have been Satan's triumph, wouldn't it? Finally, all of the hatred that Judas has had for Jesus comes spilling out in an uncontrolled, maniacal fervor. Matthew and Mark go on to record Jesus' arrest, yet John doesn't record that portion. Even with the signal that Judas brings, Judas makes an absolute fool of himself. Get this, dear ones. The more we seek to exalt ourselves above Christ, the more foolish we look. The more stupid we look, even to the world. Jesus, ever in charge of his own life, makes the first step toward getting himself arrested. Verse 4, Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said to them, I am he. And Judas, who betrayed him, stood with them. Second point in your outline, it's not exactly right. You can cross this off and just write, he asks and they adore. He asks and they adore. It's not right in the PowerPoint, but you can change it if you would cross that off. He asks and they adore. Unafraid and planning on this since eternity past, Jesus has given himself up. To be honest, verses 4 and 5 are so straightforward they leave little room for comment. He asks and they answer. But one interesting fact that I would bring out to you in what Jesus says, is you see that word he? It's in italics. You know what that means? The writers of Scripture did not, the writer John did not include that word. Guess what Jesus actually says? All he says is, I am. I am. He is yet again the great I am. He is yet again the way, the truth, and the life. He is yet again the vine, the bread of life, the light of the world. The arrest of Christ has absolutely nothing to do with changing those realities. They are and they always will be. For he is the very Son of God. He is the very life that is given over for us. The most interesting conclusion here is Judas, seemingly shamefaced, rejoins the crowd after looking like an insane man in front of 600 plus men. That man, led by satanic ambition, the more he pursues it, the more of an idiot he appears. And yet the next verse, verse 6, includes the details that you won't find in any other gospel. And it perfectly fits John. Take a look, verse 6. Now when he said to them, I am, they drew back and fell to the ground. What is that? This detail has no human explanation. There's no searching of history where you'll ever see a Roman soldier bowing down to a man they're arresting. This wasn't a sign of respect. They didn't know him. This wasn't something that took place because they'd wanted to do that necessarily. They were there to catch a criminal, and the next minute they're bowing to the ground. First, consider the words Jesus speaks, I am. He is the one who simply exists. That is to say, he exists and nothing can be done about it. He is the one who relies on nothing to survive. The very name of God. And so consider the end times picture of this great I am. There's coming a day in which Jesus returns with the clouds and thick darkness surrounding him. On the ground will be all of the armies of all of his enemies, multitudes of which have joined themselves with the satanic rebellion as Christ comes back to establish his kingdom. On the ground will be those armies thirsting for his blood, longing for his destruction. And yet Isaiah 11:4 says that these ones will be destroyed with the breath that comes out of his mouth. He speaks and they die. Revelation 19, verses 16 through 21. A sword that proceeds forth out of the mouth of this one slays the greater portion of his enemies. This is a glimpse of a future reality. With two words, Jesus, by his very divine power, brings his enemies into subjection. On that future day, his enemies will die. And yet on this day, his enemies bow. They fall before him. At this point, they're still presumably on the ground, and yet Jesus continues to speak in verse 7. Then he asked them again, whom are you seeking? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek these, go their way. Here's an amazing reality. In Jesus' deliverance of himself for crucifixion, we see that picture of his divine power against his enemies, and we see his picture of divine protection of his own. In that future day, there will not be one of his saints who will be destroyed by that rebellion, by all of his enemies. And so it is, as Jesus in this passage says, let these men go their way. In that past time, he speaks by his own authority to deliver his 11 disciples. Roman soldiers, let them go. Do not take them into punishment. He asks it again as if to say, who are you seeking? Yeah, Jesus of Nazareth. Like I said, you're only seeking him, not these men. And so he reminds him. Dazed soldiers coming up from the ground, having obeyed his command, go do exactly what he said, leading him in triumph of his custody. Now, the disciples previous to this were told in Luke 22, bring a weapon. There's coming a day in which I'm going to be gone from you. And at one time I told you not to bring a weapon with you, and now you should. Bring a sword. Peter took that literally. And we see that in John 18, verse 10. And Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Point three in your outline, the awkward attack. The awkward attack. Now, Peter has just observed 600 plus men falling down before Jesus, and what does that lead him to do? These guys can't do anything against him. Jesus is the one who's in charge. I'm going to exercise my authority and take them out. What a guy. Peter loved his Lord, and he wanted to prove to everyone that he wasn't going to deny him. He was going to give his life for him just as he said he was going to do. He still didn't want Jesus to go, so he swings his sword. Now, Peter was a fisherman by trade. He was not a soldier. He wasn't a soldier, so you can kind of tell his swordsman skills were lacking. As he swings to cut off this guy Malchus's head, he misses and hits his ear. Luke 22:51 records that Jesus immediately healed Malchus's ear, then turns to Peter. Put your sword, what are you doing? Peter was that guy who somehow was several pages away from what's actually going on. Not understanding, and he wants to insert his own foot, his own step, his own way, because he loved his Lord. What was he thinking? I'll tell you what he was thinking. When I'm with Jesus, I'm not afraid of anything. 600 plus soldiers, bring them on. He's in charge of them. They just fell at his feet by his very word. But if you take Jesus out of the picture, Peter falls down like a house of cards. And that's what we're going to see in just a little while. Our time is gone, so let's look at our applications. And for those of you who are here, dear ones, Christ is the triumphant Christ. He will never lose. He will never lose. Even in death, Christ was triumphant. So, dear ones, make every effort to verify that you are on Jesus' side. I cannot overemphasize that. When you come to Christ for salvation, when you become a true Christian, not a churchy Christian, but a true Christian, you join your allegiance to His. He's the master, He's the general, and what are you? You're just a soldier in the army of Christ. Not attacking with sword or with spear, but attacking with the Word of God. By proclamation of truth, commending yourself to every man's conscience in God's sight. That's your role. That's what you do. And when you are not doing it, a couple things we can think through. Perhaps you don't know him. Perhaps you have no inclination at all, no desire at all to do what he actually wants you to do. You have no interest in the Word of God at all. You're here perhaps because you feel required to be here. You have not come to a place where you have 100% trusted in Christ as your Savior, but perhaps you're here and moving in that direction. Dear ones, Can I add another motivation to your heart to choose the right pathway, to embrace Christ as your Savior? He is the triumphant one, and anybody who's his enemy and anybody who's not on his side is not. Is not. Join his side. Repent of those very things that show yourself to be at enmity with him. The sins you indulge in, the lying, the sins, the lust, the fake Christianity. Forsake that. And join his side. The fact that Scripture presents that there will be few truly righteous people in the end that will inherit eternal life should be enough for us to stop and search our own hearts. Broad is the gate, and broad is the gate that leads to destruction. Narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there are that find it. Are you one of those few? Are you one of those few? How do you know? Do you care about what he cares about? What have we seen in this text? Our Lord has fought fiercely for his own, and by his very word, the word of his mouth has protected his people, the 11 disciples of his. Why? He loves them. He protected his disciples, and do you have the same type of care? Do you delight in the people of God that he has chosen and saved? Are their needs a part of your interest? I saw a video of some Christians asking for prayer for our brethren in Afghanistan. And they were putting together an effort to deliver many Christians from Afghanistan, and they said it's going to take a miracle for us to pull this off. I mean, they're not soldiers. This isn't something new for the American church to step into, though it may become something later. And so they said, what we need more than your money is your prayers. Pray for us. Pray for us. Say what you want about the fiasco in Afghanistan. It is indeed providing wonderful ways for the church to shine, and this is one of them. Not much could be explained over the video, but much prayer needs to be lifted up before the Lord for our brethren in Afghanistan. And yet, amazingly, dear ones, there have been, from this video, there have been some in Afghanistan who have stopped and said, I want to stay. There have been Christians in Afghanistan who, realizing their life will be cut short, have been going door to door, imparting the message of the gospel to their neighbors, knowing that by doing that, they're going to be killed. Because they love their Lord. Are you interested in what he is interested in? Do you care about what he cares about? Because if that's true about you, then it'll show. It'll show. Do you care about his message? Do you care about his people? Do you care about what's happening? Secondly, by way of application, those of you who are, and this is an easy application, look forward to the triumph finally and fully allotted to Christ and to his people. That's it. Does Christ lose? Never. Is he going to triumph? Most definitely, inexorably, absolutely, positively, surely. He will win. And dear one in Christ, you are joined with him in that reality. Paul says to the Corinthians, blessed be the Lord, who always leads us in triumph in Christ. And so are you, dear one in Christ. And I, as you look at this present world, it is getting more and more and more. I'm getting more and more convinced that more Christians are feeling that way. The Babylon Bee, hilarious satire website. It's not true that the article's on there. If you've never seen it, they're jokes, okay? But it's kind of a funny joke. The title of the article was, Study Finds a Connection Between Checking the News and Longing for Jesus' Return. I think that's pretty well a reality in the lives of Christians. Wouldn't you think that? There was a day in which we had hope in our political system. Not anymore. And you know what? That's good. Because when we put our hope in men, we're tempted to put our hope in them and not Christ. As a result of Christ's triumph, our greatest loss has become our greatest gain, death. As a result of Christ's triumph, our greatest defeat has become our greatest victory. How many Christians around the world who are in their twilight years can say, I'm looking forward to the future? Wait a minute, you're 80, you're 90. But there's a greater life to come, man. I'm looking forward to that. Bring me to Christ, and I will see him. The only thing that gets in the way of Christians is our pride and our sin. That's our greatest fear. That's why the Lord taught us to pray, lead us not into temptation, but to deliver us from the evil one. That's the greatest threat to your life right now is sin. Everything else? The Taliban can do what it wants. It's not a threat to you. The American government can do what it wants. It may threaten your life physically. But in the end, he has already led you in triumph. Not just in the cross. Your life shows it by your longing for heaven and the hope you have in going there. Dear one, is that you? Is your hope a true hope based on facts? Or is it a hope based on what you've been told? I'm going to heaven because I feel like I am. That's not how that works, dear one. Those who go to heaven have done so because they've had their sin dealt with before God, and they've come before him and him alone for forgiveness, not seeking any other way. Is that you?